Okay, if you've got your sheet, we're going to start into the book of Nahum. The book of Nahum is one of two books that ends in a question. Only two books in our Bible end in a question, and the other one is what? Anybody remember this? It deals with the same city we're going to deal with tonight, Nineveh. It's the book of Jonah. Both these books deal with Nineveh, Jonah, and Nahum, though they are years apart, and we'll talk about that. But they kind of leave you with something just to think about afterwards. It's designed that way by the author. It's designed for consideration, as all books are, but it's designed and set up that you have to think of the answer at the end and consider that. But this book of Nahum, written by a prophet by the name of Nahum, it's around 650 B.C. And you say, how do you know that? Well, Nineveh was destroyed in 612. Nineveh being the modern city in Iraq of Mosul. You heard of that in the Iraq War that we had. It's up in Kurdistan area, the northern region. But the city of Mosul is the old city of Nineveh. And that city was destroyed in 612 B.C., Nahum also spoke of the destruction of the Egyptian city of Thebes, also known as No. That occurred, we know, at least in 661 B.C. So you got this framework that's there that we're playing in between as far as what we know. And by the way, it's being written, Assyria doesn't feel threatened yet. So they usually go closer to 650 B.C., that time frame that Assyria is still feeling rather secure in its state and where it's at. The theme of this book is the vengeance of God. When you think about the scripture, God does say this, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine. Okay? And you're seeing this in full display, what it means for God to be vengeful. It's going to be seen in this book. And so, theme of vengeance of God is the theme of this book. And as such, you would expect that the chapter arrangement would kind of play along that theme. But vengeance and judgment are something that's played along here. And so you have this God of judgment, the one who's bringing the vengeance upon the city of Nineveh. You have the execution of that judgment. What does it look like when God carries this out, even though it's years in advance that God's declaring to them, this is what's going to happen? And then ultimately this, the vindication of judgment, why judgment had to take place. God's not arbitrary. God doesn't act on emotions. That's why he tells us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Let me take care of those things. Because we are arbitrary. We're emotional when we want to pay somebody back. The Lord is very, well, calculating. He's fair and balanced. He is not running on his emotions. He is running by what he's seen and is a fair judge. And so there is a vindication, a judgment here of why this happened and why it had to take place. That God just doesn't, like the ancient pagan gods, just do things because he's having a bad day. No, he is very much a God who is considered and been long-suffering. So notes start this way. Nahum's name means comfort, which seems kind of ironic when you're dealing with the subject that God is vengeful and God is going to bring judgment. You don't think about that and go, oh, wow, it makes me feel better. I feel much better at that. But we'll understand why this is a book that Nahum's name means comfort, why it's important that that is the name. There's no definite location is given for the city of Elkosh that Nahum came from, so we're not even really sure where he's from other than it was a city named this. Archaeologically, we have no record of where this place is at, and so he comes from an unknown city, though he's talking about a very well-known city in what he's going to deal with. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. As we talked about when we were talking about Jonah, they were known for their excessive cruelty. Not nice people to have as neighbors. Despite this, God gave them the opportunity to repent during the ministry of Jonah in 750 B.C. So we're saying that this book is probably written about 650 B.C. You've had 100 years. So think about this. No one that repented in Nineveh the previous occasion is still alive. It's the descendants of those individuals and people that may have heard stories about this, but they haven't seen and heard the message that God wants them to repent, and they just kind of go in their happy way of doing what they are well known for as Assyrians, and that's being cruel. They had a chance to repent in 750. However, by 722 B.C., they had returned to their destructive ways and hauled off the 10 northern tribes. And so even within 20 years' time, they're back to their old ways. So they had taken their armies outside the gates of Jerusalem, boasted of its destruction, but in a single night the angel of the Lord struck down their armies. They had a man by the name of Rabshakeh and other individuals that came to the gate and basically played at the fact that we're destroying every other city in Judah and we'll eventually get here, so you might as well surrender now because your God can't do anything about this. We've taken out every other city with their gods, and so why don't you just give up now? And it's in that exchange of prideful speech that we will destroy you that very night 185,000 soldiers wake up and find themselves dead. I've always read that, and this, you know, they wake up and they find themselves dead. It's like, well, if they wouldn't have woken up, but the way it's worded. So they boast of the destruction, and well, they ended up being destroyed themselves. But some 75 years later, Nahum was called by God to deliver a message to the city of Nineveh. Okay, Nineveh had come and delivered a message right to the door, the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and said, "This is what's going to happen to you." Didn't happen. Now God's going, okay, I'm going to go to the city of Nineveh and deliver a message to them, and it is going to happen. It's not a boastful claim here, with no thing to back it up. Nineveh was far along. His message to Nineveh was far longer than Jonah's, but by this point, God's judgment was set against Nineveh. Remember the message of Jonah, he just simply says, yet 40 days, God will judge. And he goes through this town, it's a 3 days journey to go through it, and that seems to be his message. Because he's kind of, by the time he's gotten to Nineveh, after he's been delivered out of the whale, he's going, God's going to deliver them. I really don't like this, but I'll just go ahead and give what God said. And it doesn't seem like he's really energetic about giving the message because he goes outside and pouts. It's not a very lengthy message that he gives. And the city of Assyria, or city of Nineveh, repents. In this case, Nahum writes a lengthier note, and they're not going to change their ways. And so sometimes you think about it, if I just have an opportunity to give a longer message to somebody, they'll listen. And sometimes it's just a short message that will do the job. So you turn the page and you find this, that the first chapter lays out the character of God towards his enemies and for his people. And what I want us to just start with is just read in verse number 2, this very eloquent statement about the character of God. Verse 2 just starts this, that God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Now, remember this, though, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, which would have been the region in Israel that was known for giving grassland for cattle. And Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. But then verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him. And you go through all of that, and you have this mixture of God knows, and he's long-suffering. He's long of nostrils. It's not that he's just taking vengeance on, you know, someone got me, and I'm going to get him right back. No, God's long-suffering. And he knows those that are putting trust in him. So in the midst of a storm that is coming, I mean, that's the picture here. You know, storm's coming. God has his way in the whirlwind and all of those things. He has his power displayed in that as if it's just, you know, something minor to him, but it's something incredible to us when you see storms like this, and that he's coming. And God has the power to do that. But in the midst of all that, that God can take care of his own as he judges. And so as you look at this, God describes himself as one slow to anger, but is jealous when his people are hurt. Okay, God is jealous for the nation of Israel. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. That was the promise to Abraham and his descendants. And God does not take lightly people taking lightly his people. In verse 7 and 8, God describes himself as a refuge for his people while he judges evildoers. The whole rest of the book is the result of God's character recorded in these verses. Why is God doing this in Nineveh? Because he's a God who carries out vengeance and judgment. He's slow to anger, but when his anger does move, the wheels of justice may seemingly, from our standpoint, grind slowly. But what God does is he does it right. He is fair and he's just, and there's no one that can question that. So Nineveh for many years had been able to do what they pleased, and they took their own counsel. You find this in verses 9 through 11. It's kind of hard to see this, but it's suddenly you go from God talking through his prophet, what he's like, and then all of a sudden, verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall rise up a second time. For while they be fallen together as thorns, and they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as the stubble. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Here these individuals are thinking, you know what, we've plotted and done all this thing for years. We've taken counsel ourselves, and no one's been able to stop us. And at this point, the Assyrian Empire had ruled and ravaged the region for about 200 years. In about the time that we've actually been a country, that's how long they were beating up on everybody around them. And so they had taken counsel. However, God will make them desolate like the grave. When you go to Nineveh today and you go there and it's empty. You have U.S. soldiers that went there and visited where Nineveh is at, and it's a place where wild animals live and that type of thing. There's no one living in Nineveh itself. The city of Mosul is in a different location, but it's right nearby. But it's uninhabited. God's going to make Nineveh like that. And we now see, 2,000 years later, it's exactly what God did. Made it empty, though the city took 3 days to walk across at one time. Okay, so, I mean, you think about that when you think about this. On the other hand, Judah will be freed, and the message of peace will be reclaimed for the nation. They will be able to worship as they should. And you see this in verse number 13. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds and sunder their bonds in sunder. And that will be the statement. But then the end of verse number 15. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cast off. And so they're going to be able to worship. Judah had these concerns, and eventually when they are carried away by another nation, they're going to come back again and still be able to worship. God's promised that. Chapter 2, you begin to read and you have these details. Details that are given about what the judgment is going to be like. If you want a picture of what the cruelty of the nation of Assyria was like, read verse 1. It says there in chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. And you say, what's going on there? He's simply saying this. Okay, you better buckle up, because I'm coming, and the one who dasheth in pieces. And that's a term to describe what the Assyrians oftentimes did when they took over cities. They would take babies and dash them against the stones for sport. You know what? You'd end the life of the next generation. They're not going to rise up. You would find this to be the regular thing. Or ladies who were pregnant, they would just tear the babies out and they would kill the babies, just dash them right there. And the Lord goes, okay, you're going to get reflected back to you exactly what you've done to everyone else. It's going to happen to you. So right from the start there in verse 1, you're reminded that there's going to be an enemy that, well, is stronger than Assyria. And with that defeat, the nation of Judah will be delivered. Verse 2, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as his excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. And so you have this. And you do have a description of the enemy. The army is staging outside the city of Nineveh, then breaks through the gates. And there does seem to be this statement that the shield of his mighty men, verse 3, are made red. And that is the idea that the color of the city of, well, excuse me, the country of Babylon, most people think the color was red. The ultimate city, or the ultimate empire that's going to defeat them, is the Babylonian Empire, who at this time still were just insignificant. But by the time the city in 612 is destroyed, Babylon's going to be this mighty army led by people like Nebuchadnezzar and his father, who is the general, the leader at the time. And they're going to come in and wipe out Nineveh. And they're going to be armed with chariots like the Babylonians have never seen before. And that's what's going to happen. The city is going to be hauled away, pictured by you have this verse number 7, this huzzab, I guess you would say it. And most people think that that is a reference to the queen. Okay, the language is just kind of a word that they've never used before, but they think it has reference to everyone's going to get hauled off, including the leadership. The king and the queen are going to be hauled out of this town, the city of Nineveh, and this is going to happen to them. And verses 6 through 10 just simply record how everything is taken out. Now, the Lord then once again uses a special taunt. Verses 11 through 13 are a taunt. Okay, this is what Rabshakeh did outside the walls of Jerusalem. He's taunting them with all sorts of things and mocking them about certain things about their culture and that type of thing. Well, here's what God does. There's 7 different words for lion used in the 2 verses. You have this verse 11, the dwelling of lions and the feeding place of young lions and the lion, even the old lion and the lion's whelp and the lion did tear in pieces. And you have this and you go, why is he using that? Because that was the symbol they used to define themselves, was the lion. Sort of like us. What defines us as far as our national mascot? The eagle, the bald eagle for us. Well, this is their national symbol, the lion, which projects their strength and the ravenous character of it. The lion no longer has power. The taunt that the Lord makes, I am against thee, is the answer to the Assyrian general Rabshakeh's taunt outside the walls of Jerusalem. There was a God that could stand up against Assyria. He said, no God can stand up to us. Oh, well, yeah, you mentioned his name once or twice, but you underestimated him. He's the one that's ultimately going to bring you judgment. There was a God. And they said, there's no God that can do this. No, yeah, there is a God that can stand up against Assyria. God's going to be the one. He's going to de-teeth the lion and do that. Chapter 3, as we said, is the section where, okay, here is what you did to deserve God revenging himself upon you. Beginning of chapter 3 lists the sins of Nineveh. She's violent, idolatrous, plundering, thieving, we might say. And ultimately, she's opposed to God. She doesn't want anything to do with him, and by her worship, make sure that they do not care for him. As you have those sins listed in verse 1 and 4, the intervening pictures Nineveh as a defeated city with bodies in the street. Kind of like what they did to everybody else. He said the common practice for the nation of Assyria was to drag everybody out, kill them, and lay them out in front of the gate. To be a reminder to everybody else, don't mess with us. Well, God says, this is what's going to happen in your streets. Everywhere, these broad avenues you've built for your city, there's going to be dead bodies everywhere. God then reminds Assyria of a city that they had defeated several years before. There's a city in Egypt that was known as Thebes or No-Ammon. It was on the Nile River, like Nineveh was on the Tigris River. And it was a city that was seemingly protected by the river and by the walls that it had. And it was considered in the world at that time an undefeatable city. And the Assyrians had been able to defeat that city. And so what's going to happen to the nation of Assyria is exactly what happened to that city. Though it was a mighty city, they're going to be defeated. And so they had, even in their time frame, a reminder that cities that seemingly are undefeatable had been defeated. They had been part of this. However, Assyria came through, and when they came through the city, the city of No-Ammon or Thebes, they went through and were dashing children in the streets. They enslaved children of the nobility. This is what Nineveh would be like. The city would be like a drunk. The army would fight like untrained men. This is what's going to happen to the Ninevites, is that their army that was so vaunted is suddenly going to look like they're in the minor leagues. Not a major world power. They will fall like overripe figs. And you say, why is it going to fall like overripe figs? Because overripe figs fall very easily. It doesn't take much, even a small breeze, for the figs to fall off a tree. Metaphor is used to describe the defeat. The city will be like a crop in the face of locusts. In fact, God states that they will be as numerous as locusts and still would not stand in battle. And so God's just picturing here, you may have the mightiest army, the biggest army, the most well-trained army. You could have all the number of people you want, and you're still going to be defeated. You could be like a locust army. I'm still going to defeat you. So it doesn't matter what you do. The last two verses announce the complete and final defeat of Assyria. No one will mourn their passing, but the nations will be filled with joy. The reason for the nation's joy is given in a final question. Okay, let's go through and just see what it says. Verse 18, thy shepherds slumber, so your leaders slumber, O king of Assyria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains. No man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruite of thee, the report of thee, shall clap their hands over thee. They're going to be happy when this event happens. There's going to be applause. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And it's just simply this question. What nation at this time hadn't suffered at the hands of the Assyrians? And you're going, not a single one. All of the nations surrounding them, as they're there, everyone had suffered at the hands of Nineveh. So you're removing the town bully. If you want to think about it, they're getting rid of this, and it's not that anyone's going to mourn their passing. It's going to bring joy in the streets at the fall of Assyria. So why then write this book? You ever think about this? Do you think that the city of Nineveh got this letter. I mean, it's written by someone you've defeated. They're from the land of Israel, and they're writing this, and do you think that they actually may have even read this? The answer is probably not. So why bother to write this and include it in the scripture of all things? There's two reasons for this. Why would a book like this be written? Especially when the people who were needing to read it probably wouldn't read it. Well, first reason was just simply to display God's character. God cannot let sin go unpunished. He will revenge sin. Nineveh serves as an example of nations suffering God's justice that God will judge. And so people reading this in 6:12 and reading what Nahum said would go, oh, God did this. And God did this to a nation who was violent and idolatrous and did their own thing. But really the second reason goes along with the first, but this is why Nahum wrote this. The second reason for the prophecy of Nahum is to serve as a warning to the nation of Israel. You go, why is that? They're committing the same sins. You know, we've gone through Amos and Micah and those books, and you see the cruelty of the leaders. We had there in Micah where they're talking about the leadership treating people like they're in a butcher shop. That's how they're treating people. And so here you've got a nation of people that are going, oh, yeah, the Assyrians are really, really bad. But they're just as cruel and harmful to people around them that they have power over. And they're doing the very same thing. And they're worshiping false gods. They have high places everywhere where they worship gods of all kinds. So here's this. They are committing the same things. They would not be utterly destroyed by God's judgment because of God's covenant to Abraham. Okay? He's not going to completely wipe out the nation. But that doesn't mean he's not going to judge. Okay? God is a God of mercy, but people shouldn't play on his mercy because his mercy is balanced also by the fact that he will judge. Okay? This is this really, you know, kind of hard thing to figure out, that mercy is not getting what I deserve. I deserve judgment. And God delights in showing mercy. He delights in doing this, but there is a balance on the other side that God is infinite in his judgment, his righteousness, and his holiness. And so don't play that God is going to be merciful to me and think I can do whatever I want, because you're forgetting the other side, that God judges sin. So don't play at his mercy and think, okay, I'll be safe. Because there was a lot of individuals that years later, when the Babylonians eventually come through, that are going to be hauled off and taken off into captivity, and it's going to be because of the fact that they're committing the very same sins that everyone else in the world is committing, and God judges them, but he doesn't wipe them out. And you go, why? Because God is a merciful God, and he made promises to somebody, and in the end, God will be glorified that he can take a nation like this that keeps ignoring him and going against him and eventually show them mercy. You'll see the infinite boundaries of God's mercy for people who he's, well, judged over and over and over again. He's eventually going to show them mercy. And so this is why it's written. It's not so much that the people in Nineveh, you need to read this message, because they probably didn't. It was more for the nation of Israel to read this. And then in 6:12, they read this and go, ooh, it really did happen in Nineveh. And we're committing the same things they are. Does that mean that we'll escape God's judgment? No. He'll judge us just the same. Key verses, you have 2 through 8 there that magnifies the fact that God is a God who takes care of his people, but also vengeance sins. 1:15 talking about what's going to happen to Judah, then Nahum 3:19 being the last, where the questions asked to Nineveh, who's going to be sorry at your passing, and it's going to be no one. That's the answer to that. So, kind of a tough book, but in the midst of it, there's just those statements of God's protection of his people in the midst of very difficult times. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for a book like this. It's kind of hard to swallow with all the details that are there of you taking vengeance for sin. May we at least take comfort that you do recognize when sin is taking place and that you will ultimately, in your time, carry out a sentence of judgment and vengeance on those that are deserving of it. May it be a reminder to us to not take your responsibility into our hands and attempt to right wrongs by, well, doing the very wrong thing to right that wrong. May you be one that we just focus on and say, you're a righteous judge. You'll take care when the time is needed. But also may we learn not to play on your mercy. May we realize that we're not any better than the world around us. We still have the same sin nature that they have, and that we need to beware of the fact that we don't continue in sin, as some suggested in Romans, that grace may abound. It's a statement that you say, may that never be. And so may that be the case for us also, that we're not playing on the fact that you're a God of mercy and continue to sin. May we be warned that you do judge sin. So, Lord, help us to learn from this book, a weighty book, but one that you've included for our admonition. And may we learn, and this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.